All right, good morning, Rio. My name is Sam. I'm a pastor of education here at Rio. And we are launching into a new series called Abraham, The Life of Abraham, Friend of God. And so to launch us, I'm going to give a message on the Tower of Babel, which has nothing to do with Abraham. Are you surprised? But if you've, as we're going to see, the Tower of Babel is intentionally given to us at the spot it's given to us in Genesis 10 and 11, immediately before we're introduced to the character of Abraham. And that's not by accident. As we're going to see, there's this great story in the Bible where Abraham is actually presented to us as the antithesis of what everything that Babel was. And so I want to start by, before we talk about what Babel is, I want to talk to you about why God created the world, how this all came about, kind of the ethics, the feel of what was supposed to be. And so you jump back into early Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. He says he planted a garden, then he makes the man and woman, and he gives them a command. And he says, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. And then he says, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. And what he means by that, like when we think of creation, so often we think, you know, the Garden of Eden was like paradise was all over the world, but that's not the way the beginning of Genesis presents it to us. It's that there is a garden that Adam and Eve are in, and then God is saying to them, I want you to take this beautiful design, and I want you to participate in my creation of making this world beautiful. You take that garden and expand it to the ends of the earth. I want you to fill the earth and to subdue it. And we know how that turns out, right? We rebel. We say, you know what? I want control. I want to be on the throne. I want to do what I want to do. This is the Sam Kasten Smith project. Don't you know that, God? And so we rebel against the Lord. And he says, okay, see how that goes for you. And the fall enters the world, and then Cain kills his brother Abel and goes off and builds a city, which is all about me and my, and look at my glory and my wealth, and I'm going to make this wonderful place of wealth. And then the flood comes, and it's like humanity gets this restart after the flood, which takes you up through Genesis 9, and right at the restart in Genesis 10, we find out that we're a messy bunch, us humanity. Because what's the first thing that we do? We start building our kingdom again in opposition to God. And so you jump into Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, and it says this. Cush is one of the descendants of Noah through Ham. And it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. And I want you to pause for a moment, because what's hidden in the Hebrew behind the English, the word Nimrod comes from the Hebrew, and it literally means, let us rebel. What a dad, right? Oh, he's so cute. We'll name him Let Us Rebel. And what he's saying is, I do not like God. I do not like his kingdom. I want this my way, our way. And so I'm not only going to name my son Let Us Rebel as a shot across the face of God, but I'm going to train him to rebel. So Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That word mighty comes from the Hebrew, gibor. And that was a famous word that was used to describe the great warriors, the champions, the heroes, the men who were of renown that were like, man, you didn't want to mess with them. And so he's the first one on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty, gibor, hunter before the Lord. And again, pull out the Hebrew. The word before means in the face. You're in front of their face. But I want you to hear, Nimrod is a rebel. And he's not just a mighty hunter before the Lord, like the God's watching him hunt deer in the woods or something. He is a gibor, a warrior in the face of God. Opposition. I'm in your face. If I say I'm getting up in your face, that's not a good thing. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Like the text wants you to understand who this guy is. He is a rebel. He is in the face of God. And so we go on, and it says, verse 10, in the beginning of his kingdom. So like Cain, When he left, you know, his son builds a city, names it after his son. It's about me. Nimrod's like, oh yeah, watch this. I'm going to build an empire, a kingdom that's expansive. And the first city of this kingdom is Babel, which is, in Hebrew, it's the same exact name of Babylon. So every time you hear Babylon in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's this place. That's where he starts. That's going to be the capital. And then to Erech, which ultimately becomes Iraq, it's where that name comes from, and Akkad, which will be the Akkadians, and Kalna in the land of Shinar, which is where the Tigris and Euphrates come up in the Fertile Crescent. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. That's the city that will torment Jonah, right? Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. And so here, prior to this point, we've seen no expansive kingdom. But you have Nimrod the rebel, who says no to God. I'm going to build my kingdom. And so this is like ancient Babylonian Empire. This is where it starts. It's modern day Iraq. Archaeologists, by the way, have found so many of those cities that I just read. And so now you get into, what is he going to do in Babel? What's this city all about? And we jump to Genesis 11, and it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And you know that historical linguistics professors agree that all language probably almost certainly came from one source. And it says, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And the reason why it's telling us that is in the ancient world, most of the time when you would build something, you would use sun-dried brick. You would make brick, you'd throw some grass or straw on it, and you'd leave it out to bake in the sun. But the problem with sun-dried bricks is they really crumble pretty easily. But kiln-dried bricks were really strong. It's like going from iron to steel when you're making buildings. Oh, you can go a lot higher. You can do more magnificent stuff. And so what the Bible is telling you, their technology is growing. They can build bigger things, better things, taller things. And then what happens? Then they said, and we're going to park at this verse for a while. Then they said, and it's the whole mission statement of Babel. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And a tower with its top into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of all the whole earth. And when I used to hear this story, when I first became a believer in my 20s, the way that this was always taught goes something like this. This is a story that's against works theology, right? Like, you know, they're trying to get to heaven on their own, and so they're building bricks because they're so desperate to get to heaven. They want to be with God. You know, they're really kind of good people, and so they're building and they want to get to God, and God's up there going, oh no, they're getting close. No, absolutely not what this story is about. They are not trying to reach God. They're trying to replace him. They are in deep rebellion. And so Babylon, which is founded with this ethic that we're going to unpack, becomes the emblem of the enemy of God throughout the rest of the scripture. So it starts here with this post-flood. The world's already been judged once with the flood. The immediate aftermath of that is we're going to found a kingdom. We're going to call it Babylon. And for the rest of scripture, Babylon stands as the great enemy of the people of God. It'll be Babylon that comes along and destroys Solomon's temple and burns Jerusalem to the ground in 586 BC and takes the Jews and scatters them all over the globe. And long after Babylon is conquered by Persia, John will write about the final apocalypse when Jesus returns with judgment. And who is it that Jesus is going against? Babylon. And you go, wait a minute, John, like Babylon hasn't existed for centuries. Wrong. The DNA of this city, which is, notice all the things, let us build a city for ourselves and make a name for ourselves and a tower that reaches to the heavens, and we don't need him anymore, and it's going to be all about my kingdom and my name and my. Even after Babel, when everybody gets scattered to all the nations, the DNA and the mission statement of that city stays here. And it stays in you. And it goes and it infects all the cities and kingdoms and nations of men. This is about me and mine. And there's no question when Jesus is at war with Babylon because he's got a much better kingdom to present to us, as we'll see. So they start building these ziggurats, and you find them all over the ancient world. It's really bizarre that you go to any continent and you find these ziggurats all over the place. This, if you notice that on the bottom right, this is the map of that Mesopotamian kingdom, and all those little red squares are places where they have found these ziggurats. Because when you hear Tower of Babel, you're thinking Rapunzel probably, with the hair that's like, oh, Rapunzel, right? It's a big straight up tower. No, these were ziggurats that were like stage stepped pyramids. And here's the deal. Why are they building these things? You go anywhere in the ancient world and any culture in the ancient world, and for whatever reason, the sacred places are always mountains. Have you ever noticed that? So the Greeks have what? Where do their gods live? Mount Olympus. You go to Japan, Mount Fuji, Machu Picchu. There are all these mountains. You get into the Bible, where does Moses get the law from God? Mount Sinai. Where does Jesus deliver his most famous sermon? On the Mount. Where do they build the temple? On the Temple Mount. Where's Jesus transfigured? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Zion. Mount Eden. There's something about these things that are lifted up and exalted. That's where we expect to meet with God, right? But here's the problem. You go down to Egypt, not a lot of mountains. What do you do? You build them. I mean, that's kind of what a pyramid is. In addition to being a tomb, it's a mountain. It's a fake mountain. You go to where Abraham is going to be and Babel is, and what do? It's all desert. What do? Where do we get our mountains? Well, let's just build them so that we can get closer with God. But that's not what's happening here. And we know this because of archaeology and some really cool things. What they're doing is not saying, hey, let's build this great tower so that we can reach God. No, they want to replace him. And we know that because we have discovered the Enuma Elish, the oldest creation myth of the ancient world that belonged to these people. Seven tablets describing why and how they were created at these fake gods. We're not going to follow the true gods, so we're going to invent our own gods. And listen to how the Enuma Elish begins. Their chief god Marduk declares, create Babylon. And what is the purpose statement of Babylon? This is 2,100 years old, right? 2,100 years before Jesus, so 4,100 years old. Create Babylon, whose construction you, the gods, requested. Let its mud bricks, oh gee, there it is, be molded, and build high the shrine. This is a holy thing where the gods are going to speak, so that the god Anu set up a royal throne that stood highest among the gods. Gee, in Babylon, we're going to build a structure that's really, really high so that the gods can speak to humanity. And we get one of the oldest legal codes in the history of the world that comes from Babylon. And what does it look like? It's called the Code of Hammurabi. On the left, what does that look like? Because at the top of it, I can tell you that's Hammurabi who is speaking to the god. And he's saying, I am going to be at the top of this tower getting a word from God so that when I come down and tell you to do some things that are really unpopular, well, it's not me, it's God who said this. And so the Code of Hammurabi begins like this. I have in Babylon, the city where Anu and Bel raise high their head, in El-Isagil, the temple, which means the temple that raises its head, this high, high, high temple, whose foundations stand firm as heaven and earth. This is the place where heaven and earth come together. Why? So that I can bespeak justice in the land. So we are claiming authority. It's no longer the true God of heaven and earth. We're going to make our own authority. And man, humanity's gotten really good at that, right? I don't want to yield to God's authority. This is the authority of my life. I'll make my own. I'll build my own tower. However that manifests in all of our lives to where we say, no, 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 I look to this for authority in my life. And it's birthed in rebellion. Absolutely birthed in rebellion. And so let's go back to Genesis 11:4. One sentence. It's the mission statement for the creation of the city that for the rest of the Bible will be the enemy of God. And this is the ethics. And I want you to hear it. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city. What does that mean? It's going to be my kingdom. I'm going to bring things together. I'm going to control it. This is my kingdom. Let's build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens so that we can claim the authority of the gods themselves, and let us make a name for ourselves. It's all about me and my reputation, and I want people to think amazing things about me and my name, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You remember God's mission statement in the beginning? I want you to take the garden to the ends of the earth. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to subdue it. And what is the purpose statement of Babylon? No, I refuse to be dispersed. I refuse to go. I refuse to take all the stuff that I've earned, that I've built for my name and my kingdom and my glory, to listen to your authority and stretch and live with open hands and go and use my wealth and my talent and my time and everything else to serve you. No, we're going to build a city here where it's all about me and mine. That's Babel. That's Babylon. That is the mission statement right out of the gates of man's first rebel kingdom. So why are we talking about this in front of Abraham? Because the whole world goes into rebellion against God. And so God comes to this one man who at this time is living in a city of Haran in the middle of all this mess, who's got wealth, who's got comfort, who's got it all. He's got the family, he's got the flocks, he's got everything, but he doesn't have any children. Even though he lives in a city that worships a fertility god, that fertility god has not come through for him. And so God comes to this one man. And the Lord said to Abram, it's like just shows up one day. Go. I want you to be scattered. Go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Well, God, am I going to get a map? Like, are you going to tell me what the plan is? Like, what do I do when I get there? Where exactly am I going? Nope, go. I want you to be willing to put everything that makes you comfortable on the table. Go. Oof. Be scattered. Do your will. Oof. And I will make you a great nation. Don't worry about building your own kingdom. You come to me. You walk with me. You let me worry about your kingdom. And by the way, you'll inherit a kingdom far greater than any kind of junky thing they're building over there. Oh, and by the way, you come with me. Stop worrying about your name. You let me take care of that, because I will bless you and I will make your name great, so that you go out and you're a blessing to all those nations that have scattered, all those nations that will be in rebellion, because you, Abraham, when you come to me, I'm going to give you a descendant. And guess what? Descendant after descendant after descendant. Guess who that leads to? It leads to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, that will come through Abraham, who will bless all of those rebellious nations. But do you see the upside down ethics here? Babel is my name, my authority, my kingdom, my will. I do what I want. And God comes to Abraham and says, how about you do that for me? How about you make it about my authority and my name and my kingdom and my plans and will for your life? Trust in that and watch what I do for you when you surrender the throne. And so what does Abraham do? This man of faith, we call him Father Abraham because of his amazing faith. And by the way, it's only faith. It's not obedience. He didn't earn this. He just said, God, I trust you. Okay, I'm going. And he's going to make a mess of his life. We're going to see that as we go through this series. He bungles so much. And yet God is patient and patient to restore him and to give him citizenship in a better kingdom. And listen to what Abraham does. It says, from there, he moved to the hill country. He's not going to the cities. He's east of Bethel, he's west of Ai or whatever, he's pitching a tent. He's wealthy, why didn't he build a palace? Why didn't he start building a city? He's just living in tents. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What do you see in that? He goes, he's willing to be scattered. He's not interested in building his own kingdom.
He builds an altar to the Lord to recognize him and his authority and his glory, and he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And what is none of that? It's none of me, 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 me. This is the father of our faith. And Hebrews tells us why he did it. It says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why does he go? For the promise. God, I trust you that you are going to do these things for me, and so I live with open hands today for the sake of hope. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And let me tell you, the entirety of Scripture, coming from Genesis 10 to the rest of it, is a battle between these two cities. It's Babylon, that when God scatters them out of Babel, Babel doesn't go away. It lives in here, because the mission statement is my kingdom and my name and my will and my authority, and that's well represented. And what God is doing is saying, Abraham, we are launching a counterinsurgency in this war between the two cities, and I need you to live for the heavenly city. I need you to live for the city of God as opposed to the city of man. And here's what these ethics look like. And Abraham is like, okay. And we know his name 4,000 years later. His name is great. And what do citizens of the heavenly city sound like? You know, the apostles go to Jesus and they're like, hey, how should we pray? And Jesus prays and he's giving like, okay, you want to know where to really focus your efforts and your prayer, where you should really focus, high priority. Well, how about this? Our Father in heaven. Whoa, hold on a minute. Father? Not just an advocate or, you know, somebody up there who's, he thinks, you know, he likes us. Our Father, who's adopting children to himself. And oh, by the way, it's him who reigns in heaven, not me. It's not my authority. My opinion doesn't count when it comes up against my Father in heaven. He is the one who carries all authority. Oh, let's go through some more things that we should pray for. Hallowed be your name. You know what that means? It means make your name precious, God, not mine. Your kingdom come. Not mine. Your will be done, not mine. And man, bring that down as the counterinsurgency movement that's at a fallen, self-absorbed world, and bring your design and your beauty on earth as it is in heaven. Advance the kingdom of the city of God against the cities of man, because this is such a dark, gross, self-absorbed, broken place, Lord. Advance through me. Help me to live with your kingdom's mission statement and ethics. Do you see it? That'll be the story for the rest of Scripture. And so the Lord comes down, he's looking at Babylon, and he says, oh my God. He came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they'll do. All of their efforts are devoted to rebelling against me. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible. So come, let us. There's Trinitarian. Here's God saying, come, let us. Did you notice that? Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And a couple of things here jump out, because you think, man, like, I thought communication was good. Like, why would God confuse their languages? And I just want to say, like, communication and technology is really awesome when people are devoted to using it for godly purposes. And communication and technology is unbelievably oppressive and destructive when it's used for evil. And you can run through, like, smartphones. Oh, this thing's wonderful, until it's not and begins to wreck our culture. Or internet or social media. Oh, I'll get to keep in touch with people. And then it destroys a generation. genetic research, AI. God doesn't, and notice God doesn't come, he doesn't destroy the tower. And he doesn't destroy the people either, the rebels. He disperses them because he's got a greater strategy and a greater plan for humanity. Hang on to that. But the mission statement of Babylon is exported with that. Just goes into all these other kingdoms and all these other cities and all these other nations. And we're told, therefore, the name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Just an interesting little side note from a nerd. Like, if you look at the 20 oldest written languages, you know where they are? Within 1,000 miles of Babel. All the origins of all the languages of ancient world besides Old Chinese and Mycenaean are all within that circle, which is just kind of interesting. Looks like the birth of languages from there. And so you have tons of ancient writings. In the British Museum, there's these tablets that talk about an event that was, this is written by the Assyrians. Listen to what they say. They say that workers got punished by the heavens for building a structure in Babylon. And then they write in this tablet, of Babylon he hastens to the submission. Small and great he confounded on the mound. So on this high thing, he confused people. To confound their speeches, he set his face. He made strange their counsel. What? You find these ancient myths, the Enmerkar and the Lord of Arata is one of them, where you have them praying, God, restore to us that we have one language again. What is it about? Like, there's something that happened where all these ancient peoples are writing about Babylon getting judged and speech being confused. And Lord, please give us one speech again. So it's interesting that this is a very real thing. And so all the people get scattered. But what is God after? What is he after? He had a far greater mission in store for all those scattered nations. He didn't, like I probably would have done. The Lord Jesus doesn't just issue commands and say, hey, here's my ethics of my kingdom. Do it. Because guess what? His people fail at it. Every one of us. We fail to hold those simple four ethics. And so what does he do? He steps in as one of us. He comes into this world and he lives those kingdom ethics where we couldn't. Think about this. Jesus came into this world as God, but did not think of equality of God as something to be grasped. And so what did he do? He's constantly submitting to the authority of the Father. He is my authority. Jesus was willing to forfeit all of the precious treasures of heaven. You want to talk about go and leave everything behind. God left heaven, came into this world, experienced poverty and betrayal and living a life where everything seems lost. He's willing to go and be scattered for you. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and says, I don't want to have to suffer. I don't want to endure the cross. But what does he ultimately say? Lord, not my will, but your will be done. You hear what's going on here? It's your authority. It is your kingdom. It is your name, your reputation. And he goes before Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not trying to establish my kingdom in the petty things of this world. I have a greater kingdom, a city of God. And so Jesus takes this perfectly lived out mission statement of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. He lives it perfectly. And you know what he does with that perfect righteousness? He goes to a cross and says, it's yours. Now in the eyes of your Father, you are perfect. Perfect sons and daughters, perfect citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Now give me your mess. And he takes your guilt and your shame and your status as a traitor against God's kingdom and all of your betrayals, and he takes them to himself, and he goes on the cross being treated like a traitor of his own people. And he dies to pay the penalty of sin. And he's raised to new life and he ascends into heaven the first time that a man steps into the kingdom of God. And it's like he comes in the doors as a risen man now. And on the train of his robe, he says, come on, I've done it for you. And the last words that he gives to his church, hear this,
before he ascends into heaven and shows up and says, there's men up here now. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. That same word, the same way God first called Abraham. Go. Be willing to leave it all behind. Be willing to be scattered, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, because all those cities and all those kingdoms ultimately need to be brought into submission to the kingdom of God, the far more beautiful design. And by the way, as you're doing that, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, this task is too big for you to do alone. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so just like Adam was charged to go to the ends of the earth to take a garden to an uncultivated world, in a very real spiritual sense, Jesus now comes to you and says, go and take the garden of the gospel that brings fruitful lives and redemption and beauty. Bring it to the ends of the world, because we've got a lot of cultivating to do. We need to take the garden out. We need to live as citizens of the heavenly city. And by the way, he gives Abraham as the first example to us, which is a relief, because he's a total mess. Right? He doesn't expect perfection, because he did that for us. He's expecting people to come and say, I'm a citizen of your kingdom. And Lord, help me acknowledge your authority is supreme. Your name's above mine. Your will's above mine. Your kingdom is above mine. And so in Acts, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, you have Jesus dying at Passover. 50 days later, they celebrate another mandatory feast where everybody comes back to Jerusalem. This feast of Pentecost arrives. And it says they're all together at one place. And notice what's happening here in the text. It's telling you, it's starting to sound a lot like it was at Babel. Everybody's together in the same place. And suddenly there came from heaven, because Jesus had told his disciples, after he ascends into heaven, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to send a power that's going to change the world and make you capable of going into the world and changing it. And it says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And all divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Here it is. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you know what's going on here? All these people from all over the world have come to Jerusalem to be in the presence of the temple. And you know what God is doing? He's saying, I'm changing things up. You're no longer going to come to the temple. You're going to become the temple. And the presence of God dwelling in you, manifesting in you, being the hands and feet through you, the love, the gospel, all of that through you. Now go. And all of these guys that come from every nation under heaven that have come together in Jerusalem, and they hear about the resurrection that just happened, and they see the power of the Holy Spirit moving, and they feel his indwelling presence, and they're blown away. Guess where they go? They go back home. They are scattered again, and God is building this great counterinsurgency to battle against the kingdom of wickedness in our world. And he calls us to be a part of it. It's pretty amazing. And I love this, but the gospel not only makes peace with God, it brings peace and relationship between all these nations. And I was listening to a pastor one time say, you know, I think part of the reason why God gives this miracle of tongues is everybody hears the gospel in their own language was partly because if it was just spoken in one language, everybody would have been like, well, it was spoken in Hebrew, therefore I'm clearly the best. We're the chosen. Oh, it was Greek. Well, then it's clearly the Greeks that are chosen. Everybody hears it in their own language from all these different nations, which means who has primacy? Not the nations of this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. And all nations and all tribes and all tongues are invited to take citizenship in the far greater city that will triumph, that leaves you with an inheritance that you will hold forever, and not like the kingdom of man where it all slips away like smoke through your fingers when the grave comes.
says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, as the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language." And notice what happens. Then Acts tells us where all these people come from, and I love the map better than reading it. But notice when they go home. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. These are all the cities that list where the people came from that were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They come, they hear this stuff, and they go back home to their synagogue saying, "You know those Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah? It happened. It happened. It's true. The Holy Spirit now lives in me." And the church explodes long before you ever have any of the gospel authors that are writing the gospels. You have Paul penning like, "Wow, your faith is being reported throughout all the world," before any of the gospels are written. Because eyewitnesses saw this and they were blown away. And they listened to Jesus' words, "Go." And these people committed, "His authority matters more than mine. His kingdom matters more than mine. His name matters more than mine. And his will, his plans for my life matter more than my own." That's the mission statement of the church. That's the mission statement of the kingdom of God. And so I have 5 questions for you. We're told that Abraham becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He becomes the father to all of us by faith. That's the entrance exam for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, is placing your faith and trust in Christ. Do you have citizenship papers? Have you placed your trust in Christ to have fulfilled all of that stuff for you? Because you can't. And for those of you who have, let me ask you this question. Are you yielding to his authority over your own opinions? Does he reign? Is his name more important to you than yours? Is his reputation more important to you than yours? Do you advance his kingdom and his purposes over your own? And lastly, are you willing to do his will and to be scattered for his sake? Are you willing to be like Abraham? It's like, "Man, I've got a lot. Super comfortable. It would be much easier to stay, but I'm willing to walk away from all of this because you're worthy of it." That's the mission statement of God's kingdom. And if the church would grab hold of that and process every decision in all of our lives through those, for the prism of God's kingdom, we'd be a powerful people with the Spirit moving through us. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father God, you are so good. I just thank you that you call Abraham a friend of God. Like, what an incredible title that he would be called a friend. And like him, you come in your scriptures and you say that you no longer call us slaves, but you call us friends. And that is a wild thing to imagine, God of the universe calling us friends. And you tell us, Lord, that man has no greater love than this, that he die for his friends. What an incredible God you are. You've given up everything for us. You've allowed your name to be soiled. You've given away so much to come into this world and to die for us and to set it all aside. You would not hold anything for yourself, but you would give it all for me. And Lord, I pray that you would help your people to understand the wisdom of recognizing that you are so beautiful and so wonderful, that you are worthy of us leaving everything and chasing after you to make much of your authority and your kingdom and your name and your will for our lives. And the people of God said, Amen.